here. Thank you for your desire to know about God. And I appreciate so much the opportunity that you all have given me, the church here has given me, Caleb for the invitation, and the speakers have done well. As Cullen spoke about Moses, and Isaac about David, and Josh spoke about Elisha. And truly, all of these characters foreshadow Jesus. As one of my teachers used to say, and I quote often, any list of prophecies fulfilled in Jesus is too short if it doesn't include the whole Old Testament. For Jesus fulfills all of it. You remember when he was talking to two on the way to Emmaus, and he said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart, was it not necessary that Christ suffer and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. In all of Scripture speaks of Jesus. When we talk about the Old Testament, the Gospels, everything before Christ speaks of Him. Let me illustrate that even in the events of the Gospels. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is a miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Outside of the resurrection, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And in Luke 9, verse 16, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples before him. Jesus took the loaves and blessed them and broke them and gave them. You remember another time that language is used? Jesus in Luke 22 verse 19 took the bread. The word bread is the same as the word loaves. He took the bread, he broke it, he gave it to them. That's talking about the Lord's Supper that foreshadows his death. And the same kind of language is used in Luke 24:30. He reclined at table with them. He took the bread and blessed it in breaking it. And that is referring to after his resurrection. What I'm saying is this. Even the miracles of Jesus foreshadow his resurrection. Everything before him points to him, particularly to his death and resurrection. And everything after Jesus looks back to his death and resurrection. Jesus is truly the central character of Scripture, and we believe the central character of history. For God becomes flesh in the person of Jesus. This is God living as a man and dwelling as a man in the person of Christ. Now, what we want to do is we want to do look at some accounts and just see, look at some cases after the time of Christ and show how they look back to Christ and look back at what Christ has done. Turn your Bibles to Acts 7. Let me say as I begin that I appreciate Ryan bringing those Bibles today. And it may be that you have Bibles, plenty of Bibles at your house. But maybe you know of somebody that you need to give one to. And take that and give them to them and invite them to study with you or study with someone else. Maybe you can think of several people that you know that need one. Feel free to take them if that be the case. Now, you know the story of Stephen, I'm trusting. If you don't, Many of us here would be glad to tell it to you afterwards. But Stephen is the first person that we know of that was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ after the death of Jesus himself. And Stephen preaches a bold sermon in Acts 7, actually the longest sermon in the book of Acts. But start at verse 54, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, a 1995 update, if your New American Standard maybe even differs from it a word or two. But in verse 54, when they heard, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see heaven opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, I want us to emphasize a few aspects of Stephen here that point back to Jesus and point back to his crucifixion and resurrection. First of all, I want you to look at verse 56. In verse 56, Stephen says, "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, there are a couple of Old Testament passages in mind in what Stephen says. "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man." In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel was looking in a night vision, and there was one like a Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days, riding on a cloud. To him was given glory and dominion and honor. That's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is one passage that Stephen alludes to. And he says, "I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So he combines in this picture, he combines Daniel 7, 13 and 14 with Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, what's significant about that? If you look at the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26, in verse 64, Jesus combines the same two passages. When Stephen is on trial, he imitates Jesus when he was on trial. He quotes the same verses. He quotes Daniel 7 or alludes to Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and Psalm 110, verse 1. Everything after Jesus points back to Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus died? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In Luke 23, 34. And he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. Did you know that Stephen did the same thing? Stephen did the same thing. Stephen says in Acts 7, verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just as Jesus said, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. Acts 7:59, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And just as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, Stephen prays in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know of an area where it's any more difficult to follow Jesus than in suffering for Him. But they receive strength from the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, to get to where I want to be with this next thing, you're going to have to follow me through a few steps. Everybody with me here. If you're not, and I understand, it gets tiring sometimes sitting there. I am glad I'm standing up right now. If you're really tired, it doesn't offend me if you stand up to listen. Or if you stand up for just a moment to try to get your blood flowing to listen. I want us to look at some passages about Paul. And this is the question we want to be asking. And we're going to have to follow a few steps. But the question we're asking, did Paul sin by going to Jerusalem? Look at Acts 20. Acts 20. In Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says, and now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus, that I might testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul knows as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he knows that trouble awaits him there. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. Okay? Look at Acts 21, verse 4. In Acts 21, verse 4, Paul is at the city of Tyre. He's at the city of Tyre. And when he's at the city of Tyre, it said, after looking up the disciples, we stayed with them there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. They were telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. The question we're asking right now, did Paul sin by going to Jerusalem? Well, look later at verses 10 through 13. In verses 10 through 13, a man named Agabus comes down, and he takes Paul's belt, and he binds his hands, and he binds his feet, and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is what the Jews at Jerusalem are going to do to the one who owns this belt. When we heard this, the text says, the Christians were begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They're begging him not to go. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I can remember the first time that I read, and I was about your age, when I read someone arguing pretty dogmatically, Paul sinned in going to Jerusalem. And I knew that doesn't sound right. It doesn't seem to fit the picture. But I couldn't put it all together. That question kept going over in my mind for years and years. And finally, through the help of some other people, I think I saw it in the picture of the whole Bible. Have you studied the Gospel of Luke very much? Have any of you studied Luke very much? You may know that there's a section of Luke, beginning with Luke 9, verse 51, that tells us Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In a lot of major outlines of the book of Luke, we'll say Luke 9:51 to Luke 19:28 are about Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. Now that sounds like boring geography, doesn't it? Do you know that there are fewer geographical references in that section of Luke than any equal section of the Gospels, of all four Gospels? The point is, when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, it's not about details of geography. What it's about is in Jerusalem, Jesus knows he will be rejected and he will be crucified. In spite of what he knows it will cost him, in spite of what he knows is the price, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. The same one, Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, wrote the book of Acts. And just as a big section of the book of Luke is about Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, a big section of the book of Acts is about Paul setting his face to Jerusalem. Just as Jesus went, knowing that he would suffer and that he would die, Paul is willing to go, knowing that he will suffer and realizing that he may die. You see, it's looking back to Jesus, and it's showing us Paul as the ideal disciple who takes up his cross and follows Jesus. Everything after Jesus looks back to him. Turn to Acts 5, verse 30. Acts 5, verse 30. Now I want you to look at your text because I'm going to ask you a question about it. In Acts 5, verse 30, the New American Standard says, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom he put to death by hanging him upon a cross." Now I'm looking at the New American Standard, and it has the word cross. How many of your translations in Acts 5:30 have the word cross there? Not too many, but a few. How many of your translations have the word tree? Okay, a lot of your translations. That is in that point a better translation, the word tree. The God of our fathers lifted up Jesus, hanging him on a tree. Now there are two other passages where you see the same thing. This is talking about the death of Christ. Look at Acts 10:39. Acts 10:39, I think your translations will divide it up the same way in the New American Standard of Acts 10:39. "We are witnesses of all these things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Most of your translations have tree, but it mentions cross in the New American Standard. And one more in Acts 13 and verse, in Acts 13 in verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, from the tree, and laid him in a tomb." Now let's pause there just a second. Let me pull some of these things together. It speaks of Jesus dying on a tree. There is a great purpose in that. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that wasn't talking about death by crucifixion. That was talking about killing a person and exposing their body afterward. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. But while it wasn't talking about crucifixion, Jews made that connection in their mind between hanging a dead body of a condemned criminal upon a tree and between someone dying via crucifixion. And you see examples of that in what we speak of as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They speak of people who died on crosses, people who died on crosses as dying on trees. What Jesus is doing in the way he dies on a tree is Jesus is bearing the curse of Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, so that we could be forgiven. Galatians 3:13 says this. Now, and I hope you're all following, we had three verses, Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, and Acts 13:29, which use this word. That word that we're talking about, tree, is used four times in the book of Acts, and we've already mentioned three of them. You know what the other is? The other is Acts 16, verse 24. Having received such a command, they threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. How many of your translations in Acts 16:24 have stocks? Everybody, I think. Nobody has tree, do they? You know, that's the same word. Translated tree. In Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29. In all those passages, it spoke of Jesus. Here, it uses the word tree again, but it speaks of Paul and Silas, being put in stocks. What's my point? My point is to connect these verses for the purpose that Paul is taking up his cross following Jesus. As Jesus suffered on a tree, in a very real sense, so does Paul. As Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, so does Paul. And you even find when Paul stands trial at the end of the book of Acts, the Roman governor Festus said he has not done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Not only does Festus say that, but a descendant of Pilate, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, says he's not done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Does that remind you of the trial of Jesus? Where the Roman governor Pilate and a descendant of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, said, "We find no fault in him," Luke 23, verses 14 and 15. What I'm trying to emphasize is after Jesus' suffering, all sufferers are imitating his example. They're looking back to him for strength, for assurance, and they're following his example. Look at 2 Timothy 4:16. 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against me. Excuse me. May it not be counted against them. Not be counted against them. Does that remind you? Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. After Jesus, all the characters of Scripture look back to Jesus and turn to Him and His death and resurrection to imitate it, to receive strength from it, to receive hope from it. Now, I hope that I have done with this what you all desired me to do. We could go on to infinity, but I want to use one more example, and then I want to stop. But when we look at the cross of Christ, look at Philippians 2. What a powerful passage Philippians 2 is. After Jesus, we are to constantly look to Him as an example. As the Bible was writing to the church at Philippi and encouraging them not to argue among themselves and to esteem others better than themselves, not to look out just for what they wanted, but for the interest of others, Paul can find no better illustration of someone who acted in the best interest of others. He can find no better illustration than Jesus. And in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage stresses the deity of Christ, that Jesus was in very nature God, as verse 6 emphasizes. He was in the form of God, but the one who was in the form of God came to live as a man. He came to dwell among men and live as a man, and He humbled Himself. Verse 8 says, He humbled Himself. The one who was God humbled Himself to die on the cross, not because He needed us, but because we needed Him. He wasn't looking for His own interest. He was looking for ours. He humbled Himself. And God has highly exalted Him. Three times in the Gospels, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. And James 4:10 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I want to tell you, sometimes that's hard to do. to humble ourselves, waiting upon God in His power, in His time, to exalt us. But when we do it, we're imitating Christ. Christ, who humbled Himself by death on the cross, and God highly exalted Him. May God help us to continue to look to Him as to how we should behave ourselves, and look to His cross and resurrection to give us strength, to give us hope, to give us meaning. Let us pray. O Lord our God, You have not kept Yourself hidden, but You have revealed Yourself and Your Son and foreshadowed them constantly in the Old Testament. And we pray that we might read Your word honestly, carefully, and perceptively, seeing Your glory everywhere it's written. Open up our eyes that we may behold great things from Your law. We thank You for those who foreshadowed Him. But we thank You most of all for Jesus Himself. What words can we say? What phrases that could we utter to adequately express our thanks? For without Him, how lost we would be. Without Him, we would all be headed to hell. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. And we pray that we might look back at Him and imitate Him, that we might be disciples who take up our cross and follow Jesus, who humble ourselves, trusting in You and Your timing to exalt us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.